Still down there eating, but we'll get started. We'll turn to Zechariah chapter 12. You probably tell I'm starting to lose my voice a little bit, and one of the dangers, I guess, of a week of ministry in a different environment. But I must say it's been a wonderful week here. It's been nice to have Tony and Rosie's home. We've enjoyed it and appreciated it. For sure. Nice to spend a week with Rex. He behaved. I'll just leave that report with you. If Nancy calls and asks, you can affirm his good behavior. But it's been a good week, and we've enjoyed very, very much the fellowship, the meals. It's just been a wonderful, wonderful week, and we appreciate it very much. Let's just have a word of prayer and look at the end of the book of Zechariah. Father, we just pray that you would open your word to us. We might both appreciate and enjoy what you have in the future for Israel. We thank you, Father, that your covenant is sure. Your promises will be made complete and sure for Israel. You will fulfill those things that you've promised, and we thank you for that. Help us, Father, just to see these truths and to revel in them. We commit ourselves to you and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that, I hope we make it through here. one of the things we talked about was just these different views of prophecy. And when we come to the end of the book, people have different views. We talked about those that have an amillennial or reformed view, and they think that God is finished with Israel. And then there's people like us who say, no, God made promises. He's still not finished with Israel. He's going to do something yet for Israel. If you had, if you had a reform view, you would look at these chapters 12 to 14, and you'd look at chapter 12, verse 10, down to verse 14. You'd say, well, those are the things that happened to Israel. That's what they experienced because they rejected the Messiah. And if you look at the end of chapter 13, verse 7, verse 9. They would say again, those are things that happened to Israel because they rejected the Lord, the shepherd. And so they would say those things are past. But they'd look at the rest of it and say, well, it's not future, it's today. It's really today. It's not about Israel, it's about the church. It's about the church overcoming, the church growing, about God providing victories and so on. And they would talk about the expansion of the church. Whereas we would look at this and say, no, some of this has happened, but much of it is future. And we're looking to see what God will do for Israel. Let me give you a little bit of a calendar just to try and help us understand some of God's plans and purposes. Back in about the year 606 or 607, there was a battle. This is BC. There was a battle between Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh, between Babylon and Egypt. And that battle changed shifted the balance of world power. And from then on, Babylon was dominant, and then the nations that took over Babylon. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem and took Daniel and his friends captive. So from that time, we have what the Bible calls the time of the Gentiles. They are in the ascendancy. Up to then, Israel had some level of independence. But after that, they're really under Gentile dominion and rule. And even today, to an extent, though Israel's back in the land, they really are dependent on Gentile money and Gentile goodwill. They have to live, in a sense, in fear of other Gentiles around them. So it really is a time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles will come to an end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, and he will put an end to that, and Israel will take the prominent place in world government, the central place with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. And so we look ahead to that. So this is the time of the Gentiles, and Jerusalem will be trodden down till the time of the Gentiles comes to an end. Now, let me give you just another little encapsulation. I know Perhaps we're not all into history on a Friday night at 8:30. Maybe not into history Friday morning at 8:30 either. But the remarkable thing with the nation of Israel, in 66 AD, they revolted. In 70, Titus came along with the Roman armies, destroyed Jerusalem. By 72, he captured Masada, and Israel was basically finished. But later on in 130, they revolted again. A man by the name Bar Kappa came along, and people thought, well, this is a Messiah. He's going to free Israel. And they followed him. In 132, he was defeated. The revolt was over. And Israel was depopulated. They just took about every Jew out of Israel. And that's when the Romans changed the name to Palestine. And Palestine comes from the word Philistine. That's why they did it, to eradicate the word Israel and just to change it to the ancient enemies of Israel and call it Palestine. And of course, then for over 1900 years, the Jews were scattered all through the Middle East and through Europe. But so often they were put in ghettos. And in those ghettos, they were confined. We talked the other night, they were allowed to be tailors, you know, seamstress, clothing salesmen. They were allowed to collect garbage and recycle metals to be silversmiths, goldsmiths, and they were allowed to do banking. But they were kept together in ghettos. The ghettos didn't really grow. That's one of the amazing things when you look at European history. The ghettos in places like Rome and you know, other cities in Eastern Europe never really grew. The population grew, but the size didn't grow. And so Jews were stuck together. But what it did was they maintained a national identity. They didn't stop being Jews. You know, we talk about assimilation. When you move to a new country, over time you assimilate, you become part of. How many of you here consider yourself non-Canadian? Anybody? Well, I hope so. A foreigner in our midst. But after a generation or two, we become Canadian. And that's one of the struggles we face, of course, with immigration today. Are we bringing in Canadians, or are we bringing in something else, something other than Canadians? But interestingly enough, Jews have never really assimilated. They've been ghettoized and put, you know, segregated, and so they've maintained language, religion, identity down through the years as a result of that. It's an amazing thing as a result. So God used that, the hatred that people had for them. They became very wealthy. They became very industrious, and we might say intelligent. One of the hallmarks of Jewish religion and their studies is you memorize a lot of scripture. In the Middle Ages, some of those young men who did Old Testament study would memorize maybe up to 1 million words. Like, they debated, and they couldn't just say somewhere it was written. When they had an opinion, they had to be able to say, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and they had to be able to quote where it was. So those things really helped them to maintain their identity and to grow as a people. It's interesting, isn't it? When we look at Canada, in the U.S., we talk about French Canadians, Italian Canadians, German Canadians, but when it comes to Jews, it's Canadian Jews, isn't it? There's a semantic difference. We, for some reason, we don't talk about Jewish Canadians, American Jews, or Jewish Americans. We talk about American Jews and Canadian Jews. They have that sort of separate entity. Well, in the 1880s, there was something happened in France. There was a lieutenant in the French army. His last name was Dreyfus, and he was charged with treason. He wasn't guilty, but because he was a Jew, they charged him, and there was a big trial. And as a result of that, what's called the Zionist movement started. A man named Theodor Herzl started the Zionist movement. And their plan was, somewhere in the world, anywhere, let's get a homeland for the Jewish people. But out of that, in the First World War, Britain was fighting Germany, and they're running low on a crucial ingredient for gunpowder, acetone. And the war effort was in jeopardy because they didn't have this. But there was a chemist in England by the name of Heim Weizmann, and he discovered a synthetic way to produce acetone, and it saved the war effort. And so in recognition of what he did, and he was part of the Zionist movement, the British government offered Israel a home place, and they made a declaration. 1917, it's called the Balfour Declaration. And Israel had a place in the Middle East, a protectorate, where they could be. And of course, the rest becomes history, doesn't it? In May 14th, 1948, they declared independence. It's worth reading that story because it should never have passed a resolution in the UN. But just the way things worked together, that was one of the last resolutions that ever passed in Israel's favor. And they were acknowledged and recognized as a country. The first president became a man by the name Chaim Weizmann. A chemist from Britain became their first president. So there they are in the land. And if you read the history of Israel from then, there's a war in 1948, 1956, 1967, 1973. And they've come through all these wars against tremendous odds. But God isn't finished with them yet. And what we have in chapters here, 12 to 14, are God's dealings with Israel in times still to come, what's going to happen to them from here on in. Now let me just go back to what we call the rapture of the church. One of the things we teach and believe is that the coming of Christ is what we call imminent. The word imminent doesn't mean soon. We sometimes think of it that way. He's coming soon, which may be true. Imminent means any time. He could come any time. And we would believe that the scriptures don't give any precursors. It doesn't say this has to happen, this has to happen, this has to happen. The thought in the New Testament is we've got to be ready. He's going to come like in a twinkling of an eye. He's going to come and take his bride out of here. Jamie gave us that chart the other night of the things that would happen. And the rapture is the first thing. And then that ushers in what's called the tribulation period. And we don't have time to go to Daniel chapter 9 and show the calendar and the chronology. But Daniel tells us that there's 7 more years to come. And that 7 years will start when a treaty is made that guarantees Israel's peace, or it's ratified or made. And a political leader says, you don't have to worry anymore. I'll guarantee your peace. Well, in the middle of that 7 years, several things are going to happen, one of which an idol will be put up on the Temple Mount, and the Jews will realize there's something wrong with this picture. They've been cured from idolatry. And when they see that, they'll realize this isn't what it should be. Then comes the next 3.5 years, and the Bible uses 2 terms. Calls that time period the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. So the first 3.5 years will be fairly easy, easy for most of the world. Things will go well. The economies will do well. But that last 3.5 years, things will be terrible, terrible for the Jewish people and terrible for the rest of the world as well. And so here, what we have in Zechariah chapter 12 to chapter 14 is glimpses, some of which relates to the past, but much of it relates to what's going to come or happen to Israel. And so we're going to just look at a few things in here and see what we can take and enjoy about what God will do. In verses chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, God makes it clear that he will once again work for Judah and for Jerusalem, and that he will save them. What he says in verses 5, 6, and 7 is he would give them ability and strengthen them for the battle they have to fight. But what he says in verse 8 and 9, it's really the Lord who's doing the battle. And so verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. God hasn't done that yet. That's never happened. Individual nations have come. But there's never been a time when a group of nations have come where God has intervened and destroyed a group of nations. But he says that's going to happen. He's going to strengthen the Jewish people. But behind the scene, it's really God who is involved in doing this work. But part and parcel of God dealing with the Jewish people is their repentance. And the whole purpose of the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, is to bring the Jews to the place of repentance. When you're in Israel, there are lots of, we might call, Orthodox or pious Jews, people that are really serious about their religion. When Muriel and Pam and I were on the plane on the way over, a Jewish man, an Orthodox Jewish man, was running around the plane trying to find 10 men so they could go to the back and have a prayer time. They have to have 10 to have a quorum. And so he was actually asking some of the men in our group if they qualified to be in this quorum. And so eventually they found 10 men. They went back and had their time of prayer. One of them came back and sat down beside a friend of mine, and he said to him, he said, "I don't believe any of that, but I just did it to make them happy." So, but the ones that believe it really believe it. But they have no thought or idea of Jesus Christ being their Messiah. There are verses in here that we look at one way, and if you look at it in a Jewish commentary, they take it totally a different way. They say it can't mean that because they would be stuck. They do that in Psalm 22. "They pierced my hands and feet." They translate that different. Something about the lions were on me. And they take away that thought of his feet and his hands being pierced. Why? Because they would be stuck if they did that. You know, in a synagogue, there's a reading every week, but I'm told that in their readings, they skip over Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, because that would be pretty hard for them to explain who is this that's being talked about. And so here in verse 10, this is where Israel starts to come back to God. Verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning at Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves," and so on. Everybody's going to mourn. Why? They're going to recognize, we made a big mistake. We rejected our Messiah. Now, I think in verse 10, it's not that they physically see him, but by the eye of faith, they look back and they say, he came to us. He came to his own, and we received him not. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We didn't accept him. You know, it's a good practice or a good thought to read Isaiah 53 from a Jewish perspective in this day. It really is their repentance as they go through that passage and recognize what we did or what they did to him, and they turn back to God. So by the eye of faith, they will recognize that the Lord Jesus was the one who died for them. You know, it's a very difficult thing for a Jewish person to get saved today. It's very, very hard, especially if they come from an Orthodox, a religious background. To leave that, to come to what we have, is very, very difficult. Obviously, it happens. The man who was our guide in Israel is what we call a Messianic Jew. He had a wonderful, wonderful testimony. Very, very, in many ways, funny, but in other ways, just the hand of God in a miraculous way. There was a young man at Nazareth Village, a Jewish man who had immigrated from St. Petersburg, Russia, went to high school in Ohio in the U.S., joined the Israeli army, and somebody witnessed to him there, and he became a Christian. But they're few and far between, and not a lot of Christians among the Jews in Israel, but praise God, there are some. But there's coming a day when they will mourn and recognize, you know, we should have recognized that he was the Messiah. As I said the other day when we were at the Temple Institutes, that woman wasn't looking for the Son of God. She was just looking for a man who would say, worship this way, and would point people to the right way of worship. She wasn't looking for a savior. She was just looking for a religious man that people would listen to. Very, very sad indeed. Now in chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, it's with idolatry. He deals with idolatry. And there's a couple of verses in here that are wonderful to think about The first phrase, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David." That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so there is a fountain for Israel as well, and God will cleanse them from their sins. In Matthew 13, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he purchased a field, and that field had a treasure in it, and that treasure is Israel. And so there's a coming a day when they will be purified. And what these verses talk about is God dealing with idolatry. And look at verse 6. Someone will say to him, "What are these wounds in your hands?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Sometimes, or quite often perhaps, people apply this to the Lord Jesus. But in the context, it's really about false prophets who are involved in idolatry. And they've been worshiping idols, and they've made cuts on their hands as part of their worship. They've marked themselves, scarred themselves in some way. And they come back to their family, and they say, "How come you have these marks on you?" So rather than saying, "Well, I was worshiping an idol," they say, "Well, these happened to me in the, you know, in the house of my friends. Lisa was cutting some bread tonight and had her knife like this, and Rex said, 'Watch your hand.'" And fortunately, there was no ketchup on that bread when she finished, and it was good to eat. But that's the idea. You say, "Well, I was, you know, cutting bread in my friend's house, and this is what happened." So instead of admitting he was an idolatry, he's going to say something else. So it's not really talking about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus wasn't wounded in the house of his friends. He was wounded in the house of his enemies. And so we need to sometimes be careful how we use verses. You can use verses as an application without interpretation. Psalm 129, verse 3, "My back was like a plowed field." That psalm's talking about Israel. It's not talking about the Lord Jesus, it's talking about Israel. But we certainly can say, well, that reminds us of. Lamentations 1, verse 12, "Any sorrow like unto my sorrow." That's talking about the city of Jerusalem. But we can look at that and say, well, there's an application it reminds me of. But we've got to be careful the difference between interpreting and applying. And so we need to be clear on those things. And so this is the case. And then verse 7 to 9, this verse is quoted in the New Testament. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," verse 7, "against the man who is my companion, as the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That was quoted with regard to the disciples, but it certainly goes beyond that, doesn't it? And he's looking here at Israel and the consequences of them smiting the shepherd and the outcome of that. Verse 8, "It'll come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. The one-third will be left in it. I'll bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" The Holocaust was a terrible thing. One of the places just about every group, I'm sure, visits in Israel is the Holocaust Museum. And it's just a terrible, heart-wrenching place to walk through. The inhumanity of man to man, it's unbelievable. You know, when you see the pictures and the scenes and you read the roll of names, you hear the names of thousands of children being read out that were killed in the Holocaust. 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. Millions of Jews died in Russian persecution, in Spanish Inquisition, through the Crusades, down through the ages in the 12 and 1300s. But there's still going to be another Holocaust for Israel. And here it talks about two-thirds being killed. There are probably somewhere between 18 and 20 million Jews in the world today. And so you think of two-thirds of them being killed. Those poor people still have to face a terrible day that's coming. They rejected the Messiah. And the Lord is doing this not to be mean or cruel, but to bring them back to him. And these are the consequences, not because they killed Christ so much, but because they rejected what he had to offer. And the Lord has a heart for them. We read earlier of Israel, "They are the apple of my eye." And the Lord loves them and wants to bring them to him. But in verse 7, The wonderful thought here, isn't it? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. We sometimes sing in our black book, number 165, but there's another verse to that that's found in the Believer's Hymn book that's not found in our black book, and it talks about the fact that Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. And it's so true, isn't it? There on the cross, you know, the Lord Jesus had that spear pierced in his side, but really, he experienced the wrath and judgment of God for you and for me. He loved me, gave himself for me. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And so we think of him there suffering under the hand of God. God made his soul an offering for sin, and he took our place. But you notice, too, against the man who is my companion. And that's a lovely, lovely phrase. It has the implication of the idea of the one who is my equal. It really is an affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who else is his equal? It's really the Lord Jesus, the shepherd, but he is my companion. If you were to read the end of Psalm 80, you will see some sort of similar ideas. Again, in Psalm 84, there's a phrase that would remind us of this as well. But lovely thought. The man at the right hand, my companion, the one who is my equal. And here we have the Lord Jesus and the Father making him the penalty for our sin. So that brings us to chapter 14. And there are 2 days mentioned here or thought of here in this chapter. Who did days? Was it Jamie? Jamie did days. And you remember that little chart at the end? There was a day of the Lord number one, a day of darkness, the day of the Lord number two, a day of light. Day of darkness, when his judgment is poured out. Day of light, when he will rule and reign, when his reign comes. And so he talks about the day of the Lord is coming in chapter 14, verse 1. Now, again, let me say, as we read this chapter, it's not sequential in the sense that, you know, we would go through a passage and we have A, B, C, D, E. We work through a passage. You might have noticed that Rex gave us 12 reasons to do good works, and every one of them started with the letter P. He was minding his P's and Q's, except he missed the Q's probably. But so they're, you know, they all line up, and we can hopefully remember them and you know, work through that. We sort of like that thing where we can say, yeah, that makes sense. This comes. And we've talked about that the chronology, the sequence of events isn't always there in prophetic passages. Some of it's a little cryptic, a little poetic. It's apocalyptic. It just doesn't say it the way that we would perhaps like it to be said. You read a commentary and the commentator will say, boom, 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 here's what happened. But the book of Zechariah, Isaiah, Daniel doesn't do that. And so some of these things are overlapping. Some of them go forward, some of them go back. But it really does say to us what will happen when the Lord comes again. Now, let me go back to the rapture. That's what we are waiting for. That's the hope of the church. We have been saved from the coming wrath. Not just from wrath, but from the coming wrath. There are some believers who feel that Christians need to go through the tribulation and that they are looking forward. In fact, I've talked to some who are looking forward to going through the tribulation. One of the things I don't understand is, let's say there are 2 billion people in heaven when we get there. It might be more, right? Children that have died, babies that have been aborted, all through the ages. There could easily be more than 2 billion people in heaven. 3/4 of those people are there already. They didn't go through the tribulation. Why is it so important that those who are here at the end go through the tribulation? Usually, and I'm not impinging anybody's motives, but usually it's a little bit of a sense of pride that the Lord can count on me in a time like that and I'll be faithful. But I think the clear teaching of Scripture is that we are gone before that happens. The judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven. The scrolls are opened and the tribulation period starts on earth. The Lord doesn't need to do anything to his church. There's no condemnation. He has sanctified us. He will sanctify us when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to put us through that type of tribulation. Now, we will suffer troubles, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but it's not the tribulation. And those who live godly in Christ Jesus, they can expect to suffer persecution, but it's not the great tribulation. And so I think it's clear from Scripture for a number of reasons that we are taken before the tribulation starts. We call that the rapture. The word rapture is not found in Scripture, but just mean it comes from a Latin word that means just to snatch out, to quickly take away. And that's our hope, that the Lord will come to the clouds, snatch us out. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught together with them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's our expectation, our hope. Every time, you know, we stand at a graveside with a Christian buried there, that's the thought we have, isn't it? That this isn't final, but the Lord's coming again. And one day, that body will rise again. But at the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus will come to earth. And for sake of a different term, a different word, we call that the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the last book of the Bible is called his revelation. That just means the unveiling, the disclosure of. And the book of Revelation certainly unveils him. But when he comes to earth, every eye will see him, and he will be revealed. And so at his revelation, there's a big difference. We come with him when he comes back again. The armies of heaven that we read about in Revelation 19, we are with him. So we go to be with him. The judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, and then we come back to earth with him. And so that's what this is picturing, what happens in the tribulation period and at his return to earth. Now, the sad thing, of course, is those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you were to read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, perhaps verse 11 and verse 12, you see what awaits those people. God will send a strong delusion that they may believe a lie, that they might be condemned to pleasure and unrighteousness and rejected the truth. And so the door will be shut for a lot of people at that moment, and they'll be left for the tribulation period. It'll be the worst time the world has ever seen. In fact, in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus said, if those days hadn't been shortened, there wouldn't be any flesh left alive. If it wasn't such a short period of time, everything would be gone. So here, when the Lord comes back, several things are going to be happening. Jerusalem is under attack in verses 1 and 2. But then in verses 3 and 4, the Lord comes back again. Now, this is at the end of what we would call, sometimes we use the phrase, the battle of Armageddon. I prefer the campaign. It's more than just a battle. A number of things happen. It's spread out quite wide. One of the thrills of being in Israel is to be in the city of Megiddo and to look over that plain, the Jezreel Valley, and to see how massive it is and how armies, thousands and thousands of people, could gather there. And from there, up through the Kidron Valley, up to Jerusalem. And they will be gathered against Jerusalem, but the Lord will come. Now, I think if we combine what's said in Isaiah chapter 63, that the Lord comes first in the east to Bozra, which would be in Jordan by Petra. The Lord comes down that way, and you know the question is, who is this that comes from Bozra? And it talks about his garments dyed in red. He's been trampling out the wrath of God, the winepress of the wrath of God. He comes from the east, and then he comes and he stands on the Mount of Olives. What a day that will be. The geography, the topography will change in that day. When he stands on the Mount of Olives, in verse 4, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain will move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through the mountain valley, and so on. And so he makes a way of escape for Israel. Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day there will be no light, the lights will diminish, it will be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it will happen that it will be light. And so the Lord will do something very unique. His judgment is being poured out, and it'll be a day unlike any other day in the world's history. And the Lord comes back again to execute his judgment. And then verse 8, In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it'll occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. What a day that will be. And we'll be with him. And so the topography will change. Verse 10 says Jerusalem will be raised up. Jerusalem's already higher than everything else around them, but everything else will be leveled out. It will become a plain. And Jerusalem will be elevated, lifted up. This valley will form, and water will flow. The Dead Sea will come back to life. One of the things you enjoy when you're in the Dead Sea is trying to float, to swim. Well, you can't swim. You can't sink even. It's so dense with salt. You can stink after you've been in it of salt, but that's about all you get out of it. And so there will be a river that flows. Jerusalem can become a seaport in that day. And so things will change when the Lord comes back again. And it also changed because he'll deal with the nations that come. In verse 15, a plague on the nations. In verse 14, the wealth of the nations will come to Jerusalem. That's a thought that you find in a number of places. In Haggai chapter 2, maybe verse 9, the desire of all nations. We usually apply that to Christ, but it really means the wealth, the glory of the nations will come to him. And that thought's repeated a number of times in Scripture, that the glory that the world wanted for itself will come to Christ, and Jerusalem will be exalted. And then you have the balance of this when it really is the millennial kingdom. In verse 16, down to verse 21, it's when the Lord rules and reigns on earth. And things will be very, very different. These verses talk about the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of verse 16. And at the end of verse 18 and end of verse 19. The Feast of Tabernacles is a fall feast that the Jews observe to commemorate or to speak of that coming day when they will dwell in peace. It's sometimes referred to as a Feast of Booths. They live in tents or in booths to remind them the wilderness journey and to anticipate the fact that Christ is coming. They added an eighth day to it, and you read about that in John chapter 7, where that water is poured out and the Lord Jesus makes that declaration, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me," that eighth day, that great day of the feast. So it anticipates the rule and reign of Christ when people will dwell in safety. It's a day that's coming. So he said the other day, this world cannot know peace till it knows righteousness. And there cannot be righteousness until the King of righteousness brings peace. And he will rule and reign in Jerusalem. The nations will come up to Jerusalem now to worship the Lord. If they don't come, there will be consequences for them. But notice the last two verses. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there'll be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What a day that will be. You know, when God chose Israel, one of the things he said to them back in Exodus chapter 19 is that you would be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation. That was God's purpose, a witness and a testimony to God, a priesthood and a holy nation. Israel has never really been that, but in this day, it will. Rex was talking about from heaven to the kitchen sink. Well, here, even in the kitchen sink, it'll all be holiness to the Lord. Everything will be to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so it'll all be inscribed as holiness. There'll be no Canaanite. I think the idea is, we go back to John chapter 2, when the Lord cleansed the temple. There'll be none making merchandise of religion. Merchandise in the Lord's house. The worship will be pure and clean. The zeal of your house has eaten me up, the Lord could say. And in that day, it'll be realized. And so, the wonderful thing is that we will see this day. I just might say that, you know, our plan is to go to Jerusalem or to Israel next year, April 22nd, if anyone wants to come, but we're all going to go, right? Your reservation is made. The price has been paid. Your transportation is arranged. And one day, you'll be there and you'll reign with him. And so, what a day that will be. And it's a wonderful prospect for us. We don't face the wrath of God. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're saved by his grace. There was a fountain, wasn't there? Open for us, the cross of Calvary. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. So I trust, maybe as you read Zechariah and those notes, this has just been an overview. I've tremendously enjoyed my study of it, just trying to piece it together and seeing the, from a devotional point of view, these applications and these thoughts of Christ. And perhaps the next time you read it, save those notes, and perhaps that'll help you as you go through it, just to appreciate it. So often these minor prophets we stay away from. It's true probably of the small books of the New Testament. How many people study 2 John, 3 John, or the book of Jude? We look at these little books and say, well, what can be in it for me? But there are things in there. And so the minor prophets are full of good things, but it just takes a little time to work through them. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for your word, and we look ahead. What a wonderful prospect this is, that one day we will come back with the Lord Jesus. He will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, that place from which he left to go into heaven, and that promise was that the same Jesus shall so come again in like manner. We thank you, too, that we have the promise that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and if he goes, which he did, to the cross to prepare a place for us, he will come again, receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. And so, Father, we thank you for the blessed hope we have, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless your people, encourage them in these things, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.